Who is this Jesus? We have four Gospels, four accounts of the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each of those four Gospels is different, and yet each is the same. They speak with 100% agreement of the same Lord Jesus Christ. They are different, and yet they are the same. After the recent Paris terror attacks, you could easily have got four accounts of what happened. You've spoken to a policeman, maybe, a paramedic, a theatre goer, journalist, all eyewitnesses, or at least very close to what happened, all witnessed the same events, and yet they will give you different accounts, different details, different things, different perspectives, different and yet the same. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ, but with one big difference, one vital difference. With the Paris terror attacks, the witnesses, of course, might make mistakes. They might be wrong about things. They might exaggerate. It's like human tendency to do that, isn't it? And they might forget things. They might even make things up. But not so the Bible. Absolutely not. You can be sure of that. Jesus made a promise to the apostles. You find it in John 16:13. He said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truths. He will speak not on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So a promise that the Spirit of God would bring back to the disciples everything that Jesus had taught them and to bring it back to them accurately so that they could record it accurately. And then we have the categorical statement that Paul makes in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. A literal translation would be there. All scripture is breathed out by God. So everything we have in the Bible, including the four Gospels, is breathed out by God. You can depend upon it, my friends. With the Gospels, there are no mistakes, no exaggeration, no untruths. Here we find out. Who is this Jesus? And along with addressing that question this morning, I want to also ask a sort of sub-question. Who is Jesus and where did it all begin? If you compare the Gospels, maybe you've done this with Christmas, still a fairly recent memory, Mark is the only one who has no account of Jesus' birth at all. He begins with the preaching of John the Baptist. And then after just a very few verses, goes straight into the preaching of Jesus himself. Luke goes back further. Luke goes back to the birth of John the Baptist. You have an angel appearing to Zechariah, and the birth of John the Baptist, the angel coming to Mary, and so on. So Luke goes back a little further. Matthew goes back even further. Matthew begins with the words, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then proceeds to give him his family history. So we go back 2,000 years, showing that he was born of the line of David, of the line of Abraham. So Matthew traces it back over 20 centuries. John describes the birth of Jesus, but you might have missed it, because he does it in less than 10 words, about 1.5 lines. So what we call the Christmas story hardly gets a mention. But what John does, he goes back even further. These are the opening words. If you have John 1 in front of you, if you have your Bible open, I'm sure you'll find that helpful. In the beginning was the Word. And of course, that mirrors the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The story of Jesus Christ, the story of Christianity, the story of salvation starts right back at the beginning of everything, in the beginning. If you're a Christian, where did it all start? Where did the story of your salvation start? Was it when you heard a sermon that awakened you? Was it when you read your Bible and something leapt out the page and hit you? Was it the influence of a Christian friend who witnessed you? Was it a parent praying for you, maybe when you were still in the womb? Where did the story of your salvation begin? Well, the answer, friends, is much earlier than any of those things. Long before that. Way back before you can imagine. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I have that advantage that I don't know who are believers and who are not. If you're not a Christian, where did it start? The story of Jesus, The story of Christianity, did it start at Bethlehem when he was born there? No. Much earlier than that. Long before that. We begin here with these words, in the beginning. John's gospel is very different from the other three, what we call the synoptics. It's obvious. You've only got to sort of pick it up and start reading it to see that it is quite different from the others. He compliments them. I found this illustration quite helpful. Now, I'm going to talk about visiting art galleries. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. You won't very often find me in an art gallery on my day off. In fact, I can't actually remember the last time. But there are two ways to visit an art gallery. You can say, okay, I'll give it an hour or two, and I'll make sure I see all the pictures. And that's one good way to visit an art gallery. Another is to say, I've heard that there are some magnificent works of art here, and you go and you locate two or three pieces of work you want to see, and you spend a long time studying them, viewing them from every angle, thinking about them, gazing at the beauty. Both approaches are perfectly good. In fact, you might wish to do the first and then go back and do the second. And it's a bit like that with the Gospels. John's Gospel comes a little after the others, and he focuses on certain things in great detail, and other things doesn't mention at all. He leaves out a lot. There are about 35 recorded miracles of our Lord, and John only records 8. And John doesn't include any of Jesus' parables. But he includes quite a lot of stuff that the others omit. For instance, the whole of John 2, 3, and 4 you won't find in the other Gospels. The 7 I am statements you won't find in the other Gospels. And details of some lengthy debates that he had with the Jews you won't find in the other Gospels. And there's also a geographic difference. The other three are mainly in the north, in Galilee, Nazareth, around that kind of area, and John is largely focused in Jerusalem in the south and in Samaria. So why did John write? Well, he tells us. You find the answer to that in chapter 20 and verse 31. It's right near the back of the book. He's left a key hanging by the back door. When we go on holiday, we quite often go to rented accommodation, and there's usually instructions where you'll find the key. You know, you go to the coal house and put your hand around the corner, and you'll find it hanging there, or you're hanging by the back door, perhaps. John leaves the key hanging by the back door. And if you go right to the back of his gospel, chapter 20, verse 30, it says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John has written that we might believe. That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing might have life in his name. What we believe matters. Sometimes people say to you, oh, I believe. But actually, when you probe what they believe, it's all rather vague. In fact, perhaps they're not even sure what they believe. It matters what you believe. If you see that bottle that says medicine on the shelf, it matters what's in it. Because if it's water, or worse still, if it's poison, well, you know what'll happen. It's not just good enough to believe something. It has to be the truth. John wants us to believe the truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because through believing, he says, you'll have life. So this opening that we've read together, this magnificent, majestic, almost poetic opening, tells us and takes us right back to the beginning. What I want to do is look at it in kind of three time phases. In the beginning, the first couple of verses, then we move to the point of creation, at the creation, and then we consider afterwards, after that. So let's begin in the beginning. What are we told here? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. I don't know whether those words are familiar to you or not. Whether they are or not, they are amazing words. We need to just let them sink in. Sublime words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So much packed into them. You'll notice straight away a title that he's given here with the Word. It occurs three times there, and we'll come back to it in a minute. But in case you're in any doubt, in case you're at all confused who he's talking about, just glance down to verse 14 and it's all sorted out. This is John's account of the birth of Christ. He says, the Word, In other words, Christ became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So this is a title for our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the many titles, one of the most precious titles. In the beginning, at the beginning of all things, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of time, before anything else existed, before there was a universe, who was there? What was there? The Word. In the beginning was the Word. He was. He was there. He always was. There never was a time when he wasn't there. He's always been there from eternity. Can you get your mind around that? I don't think you can. I don't think any of us can really get our minds around eternity. Before there was a universe, before anything came to be, he was. He was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was. And he was with God. God the Father was there. God the Spirit was there as well. And he was there. The Word, Christ, was there with the Father. He was with God. They existed together. They lived together eternally. And the little word with here, there's a number of words of ways of expressing that in the Greek of the New Testament. The little word that is used here, scholars tell us that when it is used in relation to two people, it usually means there's some kind of intimate relationship with them. He was there with God in a relationship with the Father, an intimate relationship. Some people have even suggested we should translate this, he was there face to face with the Father. Well, we can use the word with loaded with different meanings, can't we? Let's take an illustration. Suppose you go up to East Midlands Airport to meet a friend or somebody you know. And then you could describe what you find. You could say, he was there with his luggage. Well, it means what it says. He was there with his luggage. Or he was there with all the passengers getting off the plane. On the other hand, you might say that he was there with his wife and family, implying that they were together, they belonged together, they'd been together, they traveled together. And that's the sense in which it is here. It wasn't just that he happened to be with God. He was with the Father. They belonged together, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, together. Jesus himself speaks of it later in this gospel in chapter 17, verse 5. He's praying and the disciples are eavesdropping on this prayer. He wants them to hear it. And he says, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was." Imagine that, the glory that God had before the world. Christ, the Word, the eternal Word, shared that with him. He was with God. But in case there's any doubt, we're told the Word was God. So whilst being distinct from God the Father, he was nevertheless himself God. He was God and he is God and always is God. Not a God, by the way. If the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door and try to convince you of that, they're wrong. It's probably not worth getting in an argument with them because you probably won't convince them, but their translation is wrong. It's not a God. He was God. He is God. He is truly and wholly God. It doesn't mean there's two gods or three gods. There's one God. Three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Completely equal. Jesus could say, "I and the Father are one." And then verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. John just restates what he's already told us in slightly different words, like a good teacher, making sure we understand what he's telling us, tells us he was there at the beginning. He was there before everything. He was with God. So where does Christianity begin? Where does the Christmas story begin? Does it begin in Nazareth? Does it begin at Bethlehem? No, it begins at the very beginning, in the beginning. Now what about this title, the Word? It's used three times here. Maybe it puzzles you. Maybe you wonder, why is it called the Word? Well, actually, it's a name that's full of meaning. And if we dig around in the history books, we find that the Greek philosophers used it. But I don't think for one moment that is what John is drawing on here. I don't think he's interested in Greek philosophers. No, he's drawing on the Old Testament. John is an Old Testament man who's soaked in and brought up upon the Old Testament. He knows it well, and in doing this, he's highlighting three activities of God. Three activities. God's creating activity. At the beginning of our service, we read from Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. It was God's word. You know how how Genesis 1 goes, don't you? And God said. Do you ever wish you could do that by just saying something had happened? You know, there's the dirty dishes on the side after the meal. Clean yourselves up. Wouldn't it be wonderful? It doesn't happen. But God's word. God said, and there was. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So it highlights God's creating activity, and we'll say more about that in a moment. God's saving activity. Another psalm, Psalm 107, verse 20. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. How did he do it? He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So God's word has saving power, healing, delivering power. Powerful word, his creating activity, his saving activity, and of course, his revealing activity. More than 100 times in the Old Testament, we have this little phrase, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, and so on. The word of the Lord came, God was revealing something about himself, God's revealing activity. How do you know what I'm thinking? Because I use words. I mean, I suppose I could mime this sermon, but it wouldn't be very effective. How do I know what you're thinking? Well, I'll only know what you're thinking if you tell me afterwards, and you'll have to use words. Words are important, aren't they? Maybe this conversation has taken place in your household. I know this or similar have taken place in many households. Wife to husband, darling, tell me you love me. Husband to wife, but you know I love you. Wife to husband, yes, but I want to hear it. Words are important. And God has told us that he loves us. He has spoken. And he has spoken through the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, his son. He's God's ultimate self-revelation, revealing of himself. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Okay, we've got a problem. We can't see God. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So we can see God by looking at Jesus. Or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in the opening verses of Hebrews, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's how he's spoken to us, through his Son. In the beginning, then, he was with God, he was God, and he is the Word, and ever is the Word, the creating, saving, revealing Word of God. That's in the beginning, but we move on to at the creation. In verses 3 and 4, John moves us on, at the creation. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. So we've got some new thoughts coming in now, but they follow logically from what's already been said. And in verse 3, John uses a device that if you read much of John's writing, you'll find he uses over and over again. He loves to state something positively and then put it negatively. So he says a positive and then he says a negative to put it beyond all doubt. So it's like when you might want to emphasize something. You say to somebody, it's the truth. And then you think, well, I want to reinforce that. You say, it's no lie. Or if you're of a more practical bent and you're trying to teach someone to drive the car and you think that they might be a bit slow at picking it up, you say, to start the engine, you put the key in. And then you say the negative. Without the key, the engine won't start. You see? You say the positive and the negative. And that's what John does here. The positive, all things were made through him. And then the negative, without him, nothing was made that was made. So it should be pretty clear, he is the creator. The Bible couldn't be clearer. Jesus Christ is our creator. He is not a created being. He created us together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He created all things. Those words I quoted from Hebrews 1 go on. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, through whom also he made the worlds. Or Colossians chapter 1. By him, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. The Bible could not be clearer. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, the universe, the world. Everything you can see, everything you can't see, things living, things non-living, the vast reaches of space that we're only just beginning to comprehend and explore, the intricate workings of a cell which you see through an electron microscope, he made it all. And verse 4 tells us, in him was life. He ever lived. He has ever lived. And so he is the source of all life. Everything that lives ultimately owes its life to him. That's quite a thought, isn't it? And that's why Jesus could say some of the amazing things that he said. Do you ever wonder at some of the things Jesus said? Do you ever think, well, how did he get away with saying that? Think of John 11:25, the words that we often quote in a funeral service. And there are two devastated sisters. Their brother has died in the prime of life, and they are distraught. And they're saying, Jesus, if you'd been here, he might not have died. He wouldn't have had to die. And how do you console two grieving sisters? Do you say, never mind, you know, things aren't that bad. It'll get better. No, this is what he says. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's amazing words. Either this man is hard and heartless, or those words are true. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the source of life. I have all ever lived. Everyone and everything that has life ultimately has it from me. Some other words of Jesus, you find this in chapter 14, verse 6, where he says, this is when the disciples, and it's the night before he's going to be betrayed, and the disciples are fretful, they know something, they've got an impending sense of doom, and they're not sure what's going to happen. And he says this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Again, these are either the words of a deranged man, or they are true. And they are true. In the beginning was the Word. He's the Creator. Creator of all things. In him was life. This whole subject of origins fascinates us, doesn't it? The human race is fascinated by it. Where do we come from? Where does life come from? How do we account for the universe? How do we account for the world, the human race? Some people think you'll find the answer, you know, if you go out into space. Back in November 2014, we managed to land, say we, not personally, but you know, we the human race, managed to land a space probe on a comet. That's a pretty impressive technical feat, to get that space probe to land on that comet. Was, you know, you take our hats off to the people who planned it and done all the work. It's very clever. But I don't know if you observed at the time the excitement amongst the scientists. And ask yourself, why were they so excited? You don't have to scratch very far to find why they're excited, because they think that by looking out there we'll find the origin of life here. We'll find the answer. Some people think the answer's out there. Some people think the answer's down there. Where one of my sons lives in Dorset, they're near to the Jurassic Coast, as it's called, because there are lots of fossils on the beach. Now, if anybody here is a fossil hunter, I don't want to pour cold water on your hobby. You enjoy it. Find out more about God's world and its history. But you won't find the answer to life there. But you see these people, sometimes groups of them with a leader instructing them. And their eyes are down and it seems like they can't see the beauty of the sea and the cliffs. But they're looking at the rocks because the answer's got to be down there somewhere in some fossil. Friends, the answer is not out there. And it's not down there. It's in here, in God's book, or more precisely, in the one that it speaks of, in our Lord Jesus Christ. I have many problems with the theory of evolution. I speak as a scientist, incidentally. Not least the missing link between the species, the missing link, so-called, between man and ape. But the biggest problem is this. They have no explanation for what lies behind it all. Those who proclaim a Big Bang have no answer to what it was that banged. And they have no answer to what made it bang. You can't have something out of nothing unless there is a God who can make something out of nothing. No, the great truth that is laid out before us here in the Bible is clear, and it's clear in these opening verses of John's Gospel. The one who entered our world at Bethlehem, the one whose birth we celebrated at Christmas, is the very one who made this world. The one who came to rescue us, as we spoke to the children earlier, is the very one who made us. In the beginning then, we've seen he was with God, he was God, he's the Word, the creating, saving, redeeming Word of God. At the creation, we see that he is the creator of all things, in him was life. What about after that, after the fall? Well, that comes into focus as we move on. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Some Bible versions there have the darkness has not overcome it. Now, you need to understand this. In John's Gospel and in John's writings, when you hear light and dark, you're not talking about light as light shining now, you know, in this room today. You're talking about the moral realm. Light and dark, right and wrong, righteousness and sin. That's how John uses these terms, light and dark. He made us. We've just seen that. He made us in his own image. He made us spiritual creatures, thinking, rational creatures. He made us moral creatures, knowing light from dark, right from wrong. We are different from the animals. If you carelessly left your dinner out on the side today, and while you were at church, the dog came and snatched it away, you'd be pretty miffed. And you might say to your pet, you wicked dog, or you bad dog, but actually, your dog is not wicked or bad, it's just doing what dogs do, which is the food they're eating it. We're different from the animals. We do things which are wicked and wrong, morally wrong. There is darkness, there is light. But notice what it says here. That life was the light of men, not a light, not one of several lights. He is the light. You see, when the human race fell, when the human race fell into sin, men and women, all of us, entered a moral darkness. And one way of thinking of what Jesus' mission was to bring light. He speaks of it. Chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. It's in the prayer meeting this morning. One of our brothers brought Psalm 27. The Lord is my light. He came as our light. And it says here, the light shines in the darkness. The light shone as Jesus lived out his perfect life. The light shone through his teaching and words. Never a man spake like this man. Now notice what comes next. The light shines in the darkness, verse 5, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now the word that he uses here has a double meaning. It has a double meaning in the original, and that's why some English translations have comprehend and some have overcome. And knowing what I do about John, it may well be that John deliberately used a double meaning. Either way, both meanings are quite true. Somebody suggested you could translate it by the word master. The darkness has not mastered it. See, darkness is not just the absence of light. The darkness we're talking about is a deliberate, outright hostility, a conscious opposition to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the darkness of those men, those religious men, who opposed him, who hated him, who tried to destroy him, who thought they had destroyed him. But you see, that darkness, it didn't master him. It didn't overpower. It didn't overcome him, praise God. And the light shines. Or you can take in its other meanings, you comprehend. Men's minds were so dark, and so because of that darkness in their minds, they didn't understand, they didn't comprehend him because of their sin and unbelief. But the darkness did not comprehend it. So who is this Jesus Christ? He's the eternal Word. He is very God. He's your Creator. And he came into this world in order to bring us life and light. Do you know this? I trust that you do. Let's see as we read on, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. You see, John, as far as the public was concerned, it looked like the Jesus story began when John appeared. But it didn't. John was just a signpost, preparing the way, flagging up the start of Jesus' ministry. Verse 9, the true light which gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus is the true light. Now think about light for a moment. All lights go out. Light a candle, it'll go out. Switch on a torch, the batteries will run out eventually. A light bulb will go eventually. Even our sun, we are told, if the Lord doesn't come back in the meanwhile, will eventually go out. All lights go out. But this light shines and never goes out. Even after 2,000 years of God's people being persecuted and opposed, and the Bible being burnt, and Christian faith being banned, the light shines, and it shines brighter than ever. Jesus Christ has more followers now than through all history. He will not go away. The light will not go away. And what kind of reception did the light receive? Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, but the world didn't know him. The world didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. Verse 11, the Jews, his own people, didn't receive him. How tragic. How sad. But, and I'm so glad there's the word but here, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Some received him. Some believed in him. And to all of those, and there are many here this morning who have believed in him, to all of those he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. To those who believe in him, he gives, graciously gives, a place in his own family and calls us children of God. And he's still doing that today. The eternal Word came into this world to bring life and light. Have you received him? If you're one of his, if you believe in him, if you've received him, rejoice in your salvation this morning. Take heart in your salvation. You didn't deserve it. And yet he's brought you into his family. A plan that was eternity in the making. Long, long before you realized it, indeed. Long, long before there was a world. He had his eye on you. And you're his child this morning. Rejoice. Take heart. The eternal Word is your Savior. And if you're not yet a Christian, don't delay. John goes on to tell us that he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, came to die in the place of sinners like you and me. Can you refuse such a Savior? Such an eternal, glorious, amazing Savior who is willing to humble himself to human flesh, to go to a cross, to die for you. Can you ignore him? Dare you ignore him? Because to ignore him is the same as to refuse him. It's the same as to be classified with these people here where it says they did not know him. Friend, believe in him. Believe in the one who from eternity past was preparing a way to save sinners like you.